All right, let's get started with our second session. Look in your syllabus there, and let's read our next praise passage. This is 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 to 13, and this was the last time that King David would address the children of Israel officially. This is when he was blessing the building of the temple and basically turning the kingdom over to his son Solomon. And it's just a great little short, it's not very long, but it's just a passage of praise. I love King David. Nobody could praise like him. And yet he was so faulty, so sinful. He failed so terribly. But he was still a man after God's own heart. He loved God, and he loved to praise God. So let's read this together. We'll start with verse 10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." All right, let's open our session with prayer. Father, we do thank you and we praise your glorious name. I pray that you would just enlarge the capacity of our hearts to praise you. Lord, just show us your magnificence, your glory, and just help our hearts to ever be ready to praise you, just at any time of the day. Lord, when we see your creation, when we feel the mercy that you bestow over all of mankind, Lord, just help our hearts to be so ready and quick to praise you. Lord, we thank you just for all that you are. We thank you for your attributes. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would, after this weekend, just give us all, again, a new commitment to study your word, to listen to your word, and to be taught by your word. I pray that you would help us to have humble hearts as we study this topic of humility in our next session. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We just give you this time. In your name we pray. Amen. Today, in this lesson, we are going to study what the Bible has to say about the issue of being a servant. Now, we talked about it a little bit in the last lesson, but I want to talk a lot more about it. I think you would agree, in our current day and time, the whole idea of sacrificing yourself, your time, your desires, in order to serve other people, literally giving up what you want for someone else, that is not a very popular concept. I know when I wrote this lesson, I began to just search on the internet for different books, and I found some really interesting ones that I think really express the viewpoint and the worldview of many people today. Here is one. The title of the book is Winning Through Intimidation. Okay. I mean, that sounds really submissive, doesn't it? Here's another one. Getting What You Want, The 7 Principles of Rational Living. And then I found one more, and I love this one. Looking Out for Number One. Okay, and you can guess who number one was. It wasn't the other person. So this is how the world tells us we should be. But as is often the case, the Bible, again, tells us the exact opposite. So today we're going to examine what it means to have a servant's heart. First, I want to do a brief overview of what it means to be a servant. And then I will move to the heart of the lesson. The first thing we'll look at is what is the motive of a servant? A motive. What is a motive? A motive is why we do something. Why do we need to be concerned with serving others? The first reason is because of our position in Christ. If you know Christ, you serve because that is your position. You are a servant, and a servant serves. The word translated servant in the New Testament is the Greek word doulos. It is frequently rendered as the word bondservant. It's also rendered as the word slave. It means we completely belong to God. We don't work for Him. We belong to Him. In Romans chapter 6, Paul elaborates on this truth, that we were once slaves of sin, but now we are slaves of God. And why are we His slaves? Because He owns us. And why does He own us? Because He has redeemed us through Christ's death on the cross. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that we have been bought with a price. 1 Peter 1 says we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. The Apostle Paul frequently spoke of himself as a bondservant or a slave. We see this in Romans, Galatians, Philemon, and Titus. The Greek word that Paul used here is derived from a word that literally means the under rower, referring to the lowest slaves who rowed on the very bottom of the ship. You guys are all young, but maybe some of you who are a little bit older, do you ever see Ben-Hur? Okay. Remember what he was doing in the bottom of that ship? Okay. Yeah, this is a Ben-Hur reference. Anyway, and why they were the lowliest of the low is if something happened to the ship, who died first? It was those under rowers because they were dispensable. All right. It's almost as if Paul was trying to find the lowest word he could to describe himself. Other New Testament writers, Peter, James, Jude, and John, all at some point in their writings call themselves slaves and bondservants. And finally, when you go to the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, which is the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, John is describing the new heaven. And you know what he says? In verse 3, he says this: there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. So the concept of being Christ's servant, His slave, runs all the way through the New Testament. Here's the point. A Christian is to serve because he's a servant. That is who we are. When we call ourselves a slave of Christ, we're acknowledging that we have no significance or authority of our own. Our whole business is to do not our own work, but the work of the Master. There's another reason we serve, and that is our example in Christ. Was there ever a more perfect servant than the Lord Jesus when He walked on this earth? Jesus says in Matthew 20 that He did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. In that great passage in Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul says this about Christ: He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So what better reason to be a bondservant than because Jesus was a bondservant? He is our example, and His whole life centered around serving others. A third reason that we serve is because of what we are told in Scripture. Why do we serve? Because we're told to serve. Galatians 5:13, through love, serve one another. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. Over and over and over in the Bible, we are told to serve one another. So this is why we serve. What are our goals as we serve? Let me just give you three. I'm sure we could come up with many more, but here's just a few. One of our goals is to please God. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. Second goal is to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. We want to give glory to Him through everything we do. One last goal is to, as we've talked about, minister to others. Minister to your brothers and sisters in the body. Ephesians 4:11 says He gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Why? To the building up of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, where that other list of the gifts is, it says the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one. Why? For the profit of all. Okay, it's not given to us for us. It's given to us for other people. All right, so let's quickly review. There's at least three major reasons that we serve: our position in Christ, our example in Christ, our instruction from the Bible, and some of our goals for serving: to please God, to glorify Him, and to minister to others. Now, in the last section of the study, I'm going to look at two more things. I want to look at the attitude of the servant and the actions of the servant. But I want to address the actions first for this reason. As I wrote this lesson, I came to understand that the real challenge of serving others is not so much in what we do, but in our attitude as we do it. And so I want to spend most of the lesson talking about that attitude. But first, here's a very quick look at our actions. I already mentioned Ephesians 4:11, where it tells us that God equips the saints to build up the body of Christ. Again, we find those two lists, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. And if you don't have an idea of what your spiritual gift or gifts may be, spend time in those chapters and just pray, Lord, what do you want me to do? What have you gifted me to do? And He will show you. You know, you'll get out there and you'll just find, oh, I love to do this, okay? I'm going to do this whether anybody tells me to or not. Very likely that's related to your gift. Have you ever thought of this? During Jesus' earthly ministry, He manifested all of the gifts. He was all of them. He was a teacher. He was a servant. He was full of faith and wisdom and knowledge and mercy. He was all of those gifts perfectly. And although we are imperfect, we are called to be like Christ and to reflect His nature to those around us. So that's why it's crucial to find your gift and begin to minister to other people. The actions of a servant will come naturally as you seek to serve the brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, many different things you can do. It can be praying for other people. It can be counseling, exhorting people, practical ministry like meals or babysitting. Get out there, look for people that have a need, and seek to meet that need. All right, but now I want to turn the attention to what I'm going to spend the rest of the lesson on, and that is the attitude we need to have as we serve. And And as is usual with pretty much every lesson I teach, the Lord really, really convicted me during the writing of this lesson about what it meant to have a servant's heart. I always tell people, when I teach, I am always teaching myself first, okay? I'm teaching you second, but I always need to hear probably the most what I'm saying. So let's talk about the attitude of the servant. First of all, I want to look at 2 Timothy 2:24, which actually lists some characteristics of a bondservant. Let me read that. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, and with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. So right there, it just tells you these things will be true of a servant. Another important scripture we find in 1 Peter 5:3. Here is where Peter is talking to the leaders, to the elders, and he is giving them instructions on how to shepherd their flock. And in that verse, he tells them not to lord it over the flock, but instead to be an example. So a leader should be a humble example as he leads. So if we are going to be slaves of the Lord, we must be kind, patient, gentle, not ruling over others, but being examples to them. But even more important than all these things, the main issue we're going to look at is the issue of pride and humility. Because if we are going to serve others, the attitude of humility is essential. You cannot serve other people if you have a proud heart. There's many examples of pride in the Bible. In the Old Testament, in the book of Esther, we see Haman pursuing his murderous plan to exterminate all the Jews. In the book of Daniel, we see Nebuchadnezzar giving glory to himself for the building of the great city of Babylon. In the New Testament, we see King Herod refusing to give the glory to God and taking all the praise for himself. And all of these people were severely punished by God for their pride. Let's look at some scriptures that deal with pride, and I've given you many. As you will see in your outline, I give you a lot of scripture, okay? And I just don't have time to touch on all of them. So I am trusting that after this weekend, you will take this and go home and just look them up, okay? I have given you your quiet time for the next month, all right? My husband tells me I put too much scripture in my syllabi. And so I sweetly and submissively smile at him and say, "You write your syllabi and I'll write mine." Darling. No, I'm kidding. He says, he'll give one scripture and I'll give about five that all kind of say the same thing. He's a wonderful teacher and he's very efficient. So I said, please let me put lots of scripture. Sometimes I feel like I'm a lawyer making a case. It's like, I want you to see where I get it. Okay, I'm not making this up. I actually got it somewhere. So that's why I give you a lot of scripture. So, and you know, also, I always tell people, if you struggle with anything we talk about this weekend, I am not going to change you. My lessons are not going to change you. What will change you is your own study of the Word of God. Okay, if I have made any progress in these areas, it's only come from just studying the Word and meditating on the Word and asking the Lord to change what needs to be changed. So, again, that's why there's a lot of scripture there. And I usually hit a few of the high points and trust you to read the rest. But we are going to read a couple of these. Proverbs 6, 16 through 18 says, "These six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look." First thing says he hates a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, some other things. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride, again, pride is first. Pride and arrogance and the evil way. Proverbs 16:5, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. I love Romans 12:3, where it says, for I say to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than we ought to think. And then in Galatians 3 says, if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. We're fooling ourselves if we think we're something when we are actually nothing. So over and over in the Bible, we see how much God hates pride. And we also see how much he loves humility. Let's read a few of those. I've already read Philippians 2 to you. How about Romans 12? Again, where it says, don't be haughty in mind, don't be wise in your own estimation. Micah 6:8 says, what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Matthew 11:29, love the scripture from Jesus. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The bottom line is this. I'm very much a bottom line person. What is the point? What do we get out of this? To truly serve other people, we must have a humble heart. Proud people do not make good servants. We must genuinely learn to esteem other people as more important than ourselves. We must be willing to die to ourselves and even sacrifice for other people. And this is so hard because it goes against the very essence of our sinfulness. I have given you, let me reassure you this, in your syllabus, I have given you a ton of quotes. I'm only going to read a few of them. And I don't normally read this many quotes, but these are really good. So let's just read a few. This is what godly men from past generations have said. J.C. Ryle said, pride is an old sin. It began in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve thought they did not have everything that their merits deserved. They had such an unbelievable existence in the garden. Everything was perfect. They walked with God in fellowship, and it wasn't enough. They wanted more. They thought they deserved more. J.C. Ryle again, we all naturally think far better of ourselves than we ought. We all naturally imagine that we deserve something better than we have. Another writer said, pride is the parent of numberless sins. High notions of what we deserve from God or men produce impatience, discontent, envy, anger, strife, and all uncharitableness. And that is so true. Pride is the parent of so many things. Why are we impatient with people? Because we think we deserve better. Why are we envious of other people? Because we think we deserve better. All other sins pretty much issue out of our pride. Pride makes us think we are better than someone else, or we deserve better. When I was in college, my Bible teacher gave me a little tract that was called Not I, But Christ. And it's a simple tool to help someone identify sins in their lives that need to be confessed. I was incredibly convicted when I got it. This is 40-something years later. I am still incredibly convicted. I'm just going to read you a few. And let me tell you, these are not the blatant things. Okay, when we come to Christ, when we're saved, we tend to hopefully get rid of a lot of the really obvious things. These are the hidden things that, I hate to tell you, but we will work on them really the rest of our lives. This is what it says in that little tract, and it's in your syllabus. Are you ever conscious of a secret spirit of pride, an exalted feeling in view of your success or position because of your good training or your appearance, because of your natural gifts and abilities? Do you have an important independent spirit? What about a love of human praise? A secret fondness to be noticed, love of supremacy, drawing attention to self in conversation, funneling. What about a jealous disposition, a secret spirit of envy shut up in your heart, an unpleasant sensation in view of the prosperity and success of someone else? A disposition to speak of the faults and failings rather than the gifts and virtues of those who are more talented and more appreciated than yourself. Again, these are not the obvious things. These are the hidden forms that pride takes deep in our hearts. One of the reasons I think pride is so frightening is because sometimes it is so pervasive and yet so subtle that we honestly do not see it until the Lord, the Holy Spirit, reveals it to us. Again, listen to J.C. Ryle. Pride is a subtle sin. It rules and reigns in many a heart without being detected and can even wear the garb of humility. There was a godly lady named Hannah Moore, and she said this: pride is so deceptive as to elude the detection of ordinary observers, so delusive as to escape the observation of the very heart in which it reigns paramount. We are apt to speak of self-love as if it were only a symptom, whereas it is the disease itself. Pride can touch every area of our lives, and it corrupts everything it touches. This is by a pastor named Thomas Reed, and this one is really discouraging. Strange to tell, yet no less strange than true, the worst enemy I have is myself. I may flee from other enemies, but from this I cannot escape. Wherever I go, self is still there. The inbred evil travels with me. I may cross mighty oceans, traverse deserts, plunge into the deepest recesses of the tangled forest, yet in the profoundest solitude, self is still there. None but the true believer knows the dreadful conflicts between the flesh and the spirit. His cry is, "Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, for then I would flee away and be at rest." But soon he feels the vanity of this wish. For even if he could fly on eagle's wings to the earth's remotest bounds, he would carry with him all the evil he deplores. I just want you to be miserable with me, okay? I mean, for months I'm reading these things, and you know, when you get honest about things sometimes that pop up in your heart, it gets pretty discouraging. Thomas Reed again, he says, spiritual pride is a subtle evil. It slides into our prayers and entwines itself about our praise. It spoils our best duties and creates that fondness for human approval, which puffs up the heart and steals it away from God. There's a very interesting scripture, Proverbs 27:21. Says this: the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, and a man is tested by the praise accorded him. We are tested by praise and by popularity. I heard someone say one time, for every 100 men that can handle suffering and trials, there is one who can handle prosperity. In the believer, trials often bring out the best in us. It drives us to God. It drives us to prayer. But many times prosperity and success and fame brings out the worst. Another quote, human applause is a delicious poison which infuses itself into the purest Christian service. This yearning for fame and exaltation gradually tarnishes the purity of the best of actions. Now, I'm not saying we should never applaud or clap. Applause is simply a way to show appreciation. The problem comes when someone begins to crave that. They begin to live for that approval, the approval of men. One of my absolute all-time favorite hymns, I want it at my funeral, is Be Thou My Vision. And that third verse says, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Ladies, we must never forget that man's praise is empty. Our goal is to get to the point where we truly, genuinely don't care about the praise of men. The only thing we care about is what has been called the audience of one. We are consumed with trying to live in a way that praises our God. That's the one that we care about. You know, another thing I thought about as I was writing this lesson was when I see a godly man, a man that I respect, that I look up to, what is the outstanding characteristic in my mind? It is not his talent or his abilities. It is not his vast Bible knowledge or his grasp of doctrine. It's not his communication skills, even though he may be a gifted pastor or teacher or communicator. It's not his ability to influence or inspire people. It is not even his wisdom or his discernment. And he may be very wise. In my mind, the outstanding characteristic of a godly man is his humility. Because the more accomplished a man or a woman becomes, the more skilled they are, the more knowledge and wisdom they accumulate, the harder it is to maintain that humble dependence on God. Because humanly speaking, they do possess those qualities. They are gifted. And it's so easy, even in the most spiritual of men, for the subtleties of pride to creep in and make us more self-sufficient and make us lose that sense of desperate dependence on God. When I see a man or a woman who is genuinely unimpressed with himself and doesn't draw attention to himself, a man who is acutely aware that all he has and all he is only because of the grace of God, then I know I'm looking at a godly man. I think the mark of a godly man is that he would never believe he is. And of course, genuine humility is not just imperative for pastors and elders and leaders. It is for all of us. It is for every child of God. Certainly everyone who serves in any type of ministry. But I do think it is especially crucial for leaders to model humility because they're to be an example to the flock. I will never forget this. Many, many years ago, when we were at Grace Church in California, you know, every year they have the Shepherds Conference, and the Saturday before the Shepherds Conference is housekeeping day at the church. Okay, that's cleanup day. And, you know, they want it to look nice for all the guests coming. And so that Saturday, a lot of people are helping, but all the seminary guys, all the seminary students are supposed to give that day to help do necessary things around the campus. And we had a good friend out there, and I remember him telling us a story that one of those years, he saw the associate dean of the seminary there down on his hands and knees on the sidewalk, scraping gum off the sidewalk. And I remember he said, that had a greater impact on me than any course I ever took in seminary. Just to see that humility lived out. So here is the point, ladies. We must never begin to trust in our own gifts and abilities and lose our sense of dependence, desperate dependence on the Lord. When we begin to get impressed with ourselves, the effectiveness of our ministry begins to go down. Sometimes your service to others will be behind the scenes. Sometimes you may be in a more visible role. Either way, we have to guard our hearts against these subtleties of pride that can creep in before we even realize it. In Matthew 23, our Lord was rebuking the Pharisees who were full of pride. And this is what he said. All their works they do to be seen by men. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogue, the greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. And these were the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and they were full of pride. They did things purposely to be noticed by other people. They loved being recognized. They loved getting special treatment. They loved the best places and the best seats. They loved the praise and the attention of men. Do you remember that guy named Diotrephes? In verse 9 of the book of 3 John, this is what John says. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. In the New American Standard, it said, Diotrephes, who loves to be first. How would you like for your name to go down in history as being the one who loved to be first? Let me just give you a little word of warning here. If you are someone who, because of your gifts and abilities, you're periodically thrust into the limelight, you're put up in front of people, we are all at a greater risk for pride in those situations because it appeals to our flesh. So whenever it's necessary for you to be more visible, if you're up front, singing, teaching, talking, whatever, be especially on your guard because there is something hidden deep inside every human heart. And if we are not careful, like the Pharisees, we will begin to have a higher opinion of ourselves than we ought. And we'll begin to love the best seats and the best places. It's so subtle, ladies, so subtle. And you have to guard against it. All pride is so ugly, but there's nothing uglier than spiritual pride. Proverbs 25, 6, and 7 has been very instructive to me through the years. It says this, do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great. For it is better to you than he say to you, come up here, than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. I have a little story that relates to this scripture many years ago. Again, we were out in California. We had been there for a few years, and my husband had gotten very busy in ministry. He had come on staff as one of the pastors, and we were at a banquet, and it was they have banquets out there all the time. They love to have banquets at Grace Church. And so we were at a banquet, and because my husband was one of the leaders of that ministry, one of them, I walked in and, you know, I wasn't trying to be proud. I just thought, you know, oh, I guess we're at the table right there, the head table. So I go in there and I sit my purse on the table. You know, just I'm, and then I'm flitting around and I'm talking to people. And about 5 minutes later, I become aware of the fact that we are not sitting at that table. And there is my big old purse just sitting right on that table. And I remember kind of just, you know, sliding over there slowly when nobody's looking and grabbing my purse. And I remember I went to the back corner. There was a table in the back corner. And I set my purse down there. And I've just never forgotten that. Yeah, I made an assumption that wasn't true. And you know what? Through the years, I actually came to love kind of out of sight in that back corner. I just got, that's where I'm going to stick my purse. And you know, every now and then, sometimes they would say, come up here. Okay, you guys are actually supposed to sit up here. It's fine. We go up there. But I learned, don't assume that. Go back there. And anyway, that scripture has ministered to me. Do not exalt yourself in the presence of the King. You know, as I wrote the lesson, I couldn't help but think of the great Apostle Paul in Romans 7 and his struggle with his own sin. You know that passage that is very interesting in Romans 7, where he's saying, for what I'm doing, I don't understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. For the good thing that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? So you read that and you go, ah, that was when Paul was just a young Christian. Yeah, he was really immature. No, this was written at the end of Paul's third missionary journey, when he had been a leader, a pillar of the church for more than 20 years. This was not the testimony of a young, immature Paul. This was a godly, seasoned, mature Paul who was still grieving over his own sinfulness. Now, I remember years ago thinking, why am I getting more sinful as I get older? I'm trying really hard, you know, not to sin, and yet I feel like I'm more sinful. I mean, I'm in the Word, I'm praying. And then, you know, the Lord just showed me, no, you've always been this sinful. You're just seeing it. The Holy Spirit is just opening your eyes again to those subtleties, and you're seeing it. You know, the older I get, and I am getting older and older, I'm going on Medicare in 2 months. Can you believe that? That's so hard. Oh, pray for me. Medicare. But the older I get, the more sobered I am by how deep sin goes in our hearts and how completely helpless and hopeless we are without the Lord. And I understand more than ever why I need a Savior. I need Him to save me from myself. One last quote from Thomas Reed. The leaven of pride is not wholly eradicated, even in the bosom of the most humble Christian. It's comparatively easy to live in the form of godliness, to attend the service of the sanctuary, to pray, to read the scriptures, to associate with religious people, to talk about religion, to give alms to the poor. These duties can be performed, yet the heart may not be right with God. Experience affords abundant proof that all this may be done from a principle of self-righteousness, from a principle of vain glory, from a desire to be seen of men and obtain a name. To ascertain my real character, I must look into the heart. Do I labor to perform these outward duties with a single eye to the favor and the glory of God? the flame of vainglory, which is kindled by the pride of fallen nature, is fanned and increased by the suggestions of Satan and kept alive by the praises of men. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15:26, there's that scripture that says the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Well, if the last enemy is death, I think that the next to last enemy is pride. Because I think, again, even the godliest person will fight the subtleties of pride until our dying breath. And again, pride is the very essence of our rebellion against our Creator. So, where does this leave us, ladies? Do we just despair and just give up? I just can't fight it. Nope. As always, we turn to Jesus, who is our refuge. Hebrews 4, love this scripture where it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So, as we deal with our pride, first we have to contemplate and meditate on some important truths. First, we must constantly remember that all we have and all we are is only because of the grace and mercy of God in our lives. It is all about Him. Okay, it's not about us at all. Let me challenge you to go home and when you have time, read through Psalm 145. Okay, one of my favorite psalms. Actually, I have about 100 favorite psalms. But this is one of them. This is near the top. Go home and read Psalm 145 and then tell me who it's about. It's not about us at all. We need to meditate on scriptures like Jeremiah 9. There, thus says the Lord, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me." Romans 7, "For I know that in me dwells no good thing." Not a few good things, a couple of good things, no good thing. Galatians 6, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." We must apply the word to our own lives. 1 Corinthians 8 tells us that knowledge alone puffs up. We must shine the searchlight of Scripture on our own hearts. Let me encourage you this. Be much more concerned with your own sin than with everyone else's. That will protect you. That will serve you well. Another thing to do is to learn to be grateful for everything the Lord sends into our lives to humble us. Those are incredible blessings from Him. A pastor named Newman Hall said this, "If pride is the Christian's greatest foe, anything that rebukes it is our greatest friend." I think probably one of the most loving things that the Lord does for His children is to sovereignly allow situations and people and suffering into our lives to show us our own failings and to keep us dependent on Him. That is a mercy from the Lord. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite writers, said this, "It is doubtful that the Lord can use a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." And I have found in my own life, and I think it's just very true, that the Lord often has to crush us before He can actually use us. Paul Bilheimer many years ago said this, talking about brokenness, "One is not broken until all resentment and rebellion against God and man is removed. One who resents, takes offense, or retaliates against criticism or opposition or lack of appreciation is unbroken. All self-justification and self-defense betrays an unbroken spirit. All discontent and irritation with circumstances and situations reveals unbrokenness. Genuine brokenness usually requires years of crushing and heartache and sorrow. Until one is broken, he is full of himself, his plans, his ambitions, his value judgments. One is often so full of self that there's little room for more of God. A pastor in the 1800s named George Watson said this: God uses for his glory those people and things that are most perfectly broken. Broken in wealth, broken in self-will, in ambitions and ideals and worldly reputation. Broken in affections, in health. Those who are despised and forlorn and helpless. These are the ones the Holy Spirit is seizing upon and using for God's glory. We need to continually pray prayers like this: Oh God, destroy every pedestal of pride in my heart. Make me humble. Keep me humble. Another one: Lord, give me a humble heart, conscious that I deserve nothing good from you. May I receive joys with thankfulness and sorrows with submission. And again, all these quotes are in your syllabus. You can read them again later. And when you pray those prayers, let me warn you, probably what he will send you is suffering. Because there's nothing that humbles us any better than suffering. Please understand, when I say the word humility, I'm certainly not talking about false humility, okay? Making yourself be humble, you know, waking up in the morning and going, okay, I'm going to be humble today. I think I will be humble today. No, you know, what I am talking about is a genuine brokenness over sin. I'm talking about knowing the Lord for years and years, enjoying his blessings, and yet still finding yourself at times selfish, prideful, irritable, impatient, and just being crushed by the reality of your own sinfulness. There is a phrase that we see repeated in both the Old Testament and New Testament. And that's the statement that someone's heart was lifted up. It said, the children of Israel, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Tyre, their hearts were lifted up. So that's a good prayer for us to pray. Lord, help my heart not to be lifted up. And again, we desperately need the help of the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. We cannot conquer these things in our own strength. We cannot conquer pride in our own strength. We need his power, his strength in our lives. I'm sure many of you have that wonderful book, The Valley of Vision. Okay, how many of you don't have it? Oh, okay, just a few. Okay, you need to go buy it. But yes, all of you. This is after the Bible. You know, you're going, okay, what's most important? The Bible. Okay, there's several other books that are right behind it. Valley of Vision, for me, is one. And I've given you some of that in your syllabus. You know, the Valley of Vision is not meant to be skimmed through. It's not always easy reading. But the depth of the thoughts in that book are profound. And one of the prayers is called Heart Corruptions. I'm just going to give you the last few lines. It says, I am a fading leaf that the wind drives away. I live bare and barren as a winter tree, unprofitable, fit to be hewn down and burnt. Thou hast struck a heavy blow at my pride, at the false god of self, and I lie in pieces before thee. And that's a good place to be. We should always be lying in pieces before the Lord. All right. It's very sobering to ponder the depths that pride can reach in our souls. And so as we close here, I want to give you three simple little guidelines that will help you, I think, as you seek to be a servant, as you seek to subdue that ugly enemy of pride in your life, and you seek to minister to other people. The first one is this: be growing. Be in the Word. Be listening to good teaching and good preaching. Be reading good books on the gospel and on the character of God. Be growing. Put effort into your spiritual growth. If you are not growing, you have nothing to give to other people. All right? So we should be growing. Second, be loving. Pray that the Lord will help you to love people. I have to pray this sometimes, because after years and years of ministry, sometimes you can get a little people weary. You can get tired of all the burdens. You can interact with so many people, you just get weary. And so pray the Lord will help you to just have a bottomless well of love and concern. To love people, you have to be involved in their lives. And don't forget to love your own family first. Okay, your family, your children, your husband, that's the family that God has given you, okay, to you. And keep them first. We'll talk more about that in the last lesson tonight, but never sacrifice your ministry to your own family for other people in the church. Even though we love the people in the church, we love them and we are involved in their lives, but this is the family that God has given you. So take that seriously. Third, I couldn't come up, you know how it is with alliteration. I should have an ing word, and I couldn't come up with one. So this does not fit the pattern, sorry. Be growing, be loving, be real. That just was the word that I kept coming back to. Never pretend to be something you're not. You know, I don't know about you, but I am not perfect. My husband is not perfect. My children are not perfect. And we should never pretend like they are. Okay? We should never try and give a false impression of who we are. I don't know why most of my stories are from California, but here's another little California story. Years ago, a friend came by my house to pick up my son. My son and her son were friends. And the way our house was, we had a two-story house. And so when I would do laundry, I would just go to the balcony upstairs and throw all the dirty clothes from all the bedrooms down into the living room. Okay, so it looks pretty messy. So there's dirty clothes all over the floor. We were also trying to sell some furniture. We were getting rid of our dining room table, and we put a pool table in its place. So anyway, we never ate at that table anyway. And so we had moved our entire dining room set into the living room, just jammed up against all the living room furniture. So here's this, I look like a furniture store, a messy furniture store with dirty clothes all over the floor. And so my friend came in the house to bear, and I'll never forget, she saw everything, and she just went, "I love it. You have dirty clothes all over your floor." And I remember going, "I'm so glad I can minister to you like that," you know. But it was just a reminder to her, I'm just like her, you know. People get this strange thing of pastor's wives, you know, like we're different. We're not different. I remember being at a pastor's wives meeting, and one of the other ladies, she was talking about problems with her kids, and she was talking about how other people in the church saw them, this false thing. And I remember her just shaking her head, and she just went, "If they only knew." And so, yeah, we're just like, you know, just like you. So, one last thing. Never, whether you're a pastor's wife or not, doesn't matter. Never see anything as being beneath you in terms of service in the church. We should be willing to do anything. Okay. Clean the toilets, mop the floor, just be willing to do anything. Elizabeth Elliot is one of my spiritual mothers. I just love her and love all that she wrote. And she said this, great quote, extraordinary spirituality does not make one refuse to do ordinary work. A wish to prove that one is not ordinary is a dead giveaway of spiritual conceit. Ooh, that's good. That'll preach, as they say. Okay, in Luke 22:26, here are the words of Jesus. The one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 9? I have made myself a slave to all. When we really have this attitude, serving others will be as natural as breathing. We will just serve. We will want to serve. You know, if you want joy in life, become a servant. Like I said, you want to be miserable, concentrate on yourself. Okay, you will be miserable. But the side effect of serving others and spending yourself for others, the result of that is you have joy. It's just amazing how the Lord will give you joy. The less I think about myself, the more joy I have. I love the old hymn, May the Mind of Christ My Savior. In that, the fourth verse says this, May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self abasing. This is victory. Nancy Lee DeMoss said this, Grant, O God, I pray, a deeper level of brokenness, repentance, and humility than I have previously known. Put the axe to the root of pride in my life. I repent of that hideous, self-congratulating, self-exalting, self-seeking pride that has so deeply tainted my motives, my thoughts, and my service for you. Please break the bondage of pride in my life. Set me free to love, exalt, and worship you and you alone. More than anything, I want to glorify you in my life. So, ladies, we must pray that the Lord will genuinely help us esteem others as better than ourselves, that we will never think more highly of ourselves than we should, that He will teach us to die to self, and that He will give us a servant's heart. Okay, let's pray. Father, this is a hard topic to talk about because we are all so guilty of it. Lord, we just confess that pride that rears its head so many times in our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to confess this, to turn from it, and just to turn to you. Give us such a love and a focus on you that we have no time for ourselves, that we're always consumed with you, and just the glory of knowing you, with the gospel, with the just what Jesus has done for us, for our salvation. Lord, help us to focus on those things and just try to think about ourselves as little as possible. Help us to love each other and to serve one another and to sacrifice for one another. Father, we ask your help for this. We praise you. We love you. And we ask that you would keep us dependent and just clinging to you in every situation of life. We love you and we just give you the rest of this day. In your name we pray. Amen. All right.